Good morning.
Good morning.
Yeah, there you go. It's good to see you all here this morning. What a change in the weather. I know I haven't talked about the weather in a few weeks, but from 90-something degrees, like, you know, humidity killer, to this morning is just absolutely awesome. So I'm loving it. How about you? You guys loving it? All right. See, they say in Maryland, if you don't like the weather, just wait a day. There it is. Anyway, we are in the midst of our series, Fusion, and last week we talked about how we need the Holy Spirit because Jesus knew we couldn't do it alone, right? And in our first week, I used the example of how we mixed iced tea and lemonade and ice, right? And so I'm going to drink a little this morning just to prove that it didn't have an effect on so here we go. A little bit. Just kidding. Anyway, this week's message is on penetrating peace. And the word peace can carry a few different definitions. So I'm going to give you some of those based on what Merriam-Webster defines peace as. There's five of them. The first one is a state of tranquility or quiet. Peace is a state of tranquility or quiet. Peace is also considered freedom from disquieting or oppressive thoughts or emotion, like an internal peace. Peace can be harmony in a personal relationship, so peace with other people. Peace can be considered a state or a period of mutual concord between two governments, or between governments. And then finally, peace can be used to ask for silence or calm, or as a greeting or a farewell. So that kind of hold on to those, because that's going to play into our message today. And you know, the truth is that so many people long for peace. We've probably not gone through this week without someone saying, I need some peace and quiet. At some point, you probably heard somebody say, I need some peace and quiet. Or think about the many Miss America contestants who choose the answer when asked how they would solve the world's problems with peace. How are we going to solve it? With peace. If we could have peace, all the world's problems would be solved. On a more serious note, there are conferences held every year to try and lean us towards peace within the world. There is an International World Peace Day on September 21st every year. So this world is longing for peace. In fact, so much so that people are still striving and looking for this inner peace of mind. I mean, think about how many people go to counselors looking for that peace of mind. People like the Dalai Lama believe this peace of mind needs to happen within each person before world peace will ever happen. But in contrast, Jesus today will reveal to us how to truly have peace. And we're to pick up in the conversation at the Last Supper with one of the disciples who's trying to make sense of all Jesus said. So if you've been with us, you know we're in the 14th chapter of John, and we left off last week in verse 21, so we're going to be picking up this week in verse 22 of chapter 14. So if you have your Bibles or your smartphones, you want to follow along, we're going to start right there. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and he will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I'm going away and I am coming back to you. If you love me, you'll be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. So God, as we look into your word, as we start digesting some of these words this morning, we just pray that you would help us to understand what peace is. What kind of peace do we actually need, and how do we get it? And I just pray this, as we dive into this morning, that you would give us a deeper understanding, that we would be able to take the peace that only you can give and take it to the world that's so desperately longing for it. So as these words come off these pages this morning, would they be inspiring to your people? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've spent a lot of time over the last several messages in chapter 14 by taking a look at only a few verses at a time, right? And it's easy to miss the scope of what's been occurring just by doing that. So I want to back up just a little bit because there's some things that have been happening in chapter 14. Over the course of this chapter, 3 out of the 12 disciples have freely spoken what they were thinking to Jesus. Look at verse 5 in chapter 14. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Right? So that's Thomas talking to him. Then there was Philip, who said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And then Judas, in our verse today, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" And actually, if you back up into chapter 13, there was John and Peter, who also were speaking to Jesus and asking him questions. It's obvious that these guys felt comfortable enough to ask Jesus questions. They were just going to him and speaking what was on their mind. And it doesn't just happen. You just don't walk up to people and ask them random questions. There has to be relationship with people. A relationship where there's trust, where you can ask questions that have deep meaning. Now, Judas's question is in the context of Jesus having explained they would not only have the helper, but if they love him and followed his commands, they would also have him because he would show himself to them. And Judas is looking for understanding to what Jesus has said in the previous verse. You remember what he said in the previous verse? I'll read it for you. "Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." So Judas is asking, "Hey, why are you just going to show yourself to us?" You know, if we think about it, Judas's response to this statement might be similar to one that we would have if Jesus said that to us. Why would you only show yourself to us and not to the world? The "but" there is like a wait. What is going on? Especially we know from John chapter 3 that Jesus was sent into the world because God so loves the world. Right? Judas is aware of that. But wait, Jesus, you came to the world, but you're not going to be revealed to the world? I don't understand. Now we know, thanks to John's careful record, this is not Judas who has gone off to betray Jesus. This is a different Judas. While we don't know a lot, while we know it is not him, we know very little about the Judas that John's talking about right here, or speaking to Jesus. Scholars have many guesses, but there's nothing really in the records to confirm who this Judas is. And while it appears Judas's question is straightforward, depending on the translation, the question actually changes. Based on the Greek word teos, the word can be translated many different ways. It can be translated "why," as it is here, but also "who," "which," "where," "what," and "how." So if we change the interrogatives, sometimes the question doesn't make sense. Look at the questions on the screen here with the changes, okay? The first one is how it's written: "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" And then we change it to: "But Lord, which do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Or, "Lord, who do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" It's really confusing, right? "But Lord, what do you intend to show yourself to us and not the world?" And then finally, "But Lord, how do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" If you change that interrogative, it totally changes the question. Sometimes that makes sense. That's why we need to keep everything in context. So when we add the next word in the Greek, we begin to see it makes more sense. And with just about every interrogative, the question has a similar root. Look at it now. Here's the five times with the changes. "But Lord, why did it come to pass," notice the changer, "that you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? But Lord, who came to pass that you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? But Lord, what came to pass that you intend to show yourself and not to us and not to the world?" But Lord, how did it come to pass that you intend to show us yourself to us and not to the world? And then the other one, which? But which came to pass that we didn't have in the first set? Anyway, the common root in all of these makes more sense, since it's one of the purposes of the gospel in the narrative of Jesus' life. One of John's goals in his record is to point to Jesus' coming hour, right? And this now is obvious as we understand the how it was originally recorded in the Greek. Now, with this insight, Judas's question now does not seem so strange and out of place. So how does Jesus respond to this? Well, in verse 23 and 24, Jesus replies, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." We have to read into his answer to grasp what Judas is actually inquiring about. Jesus' answer is based in the situational factors that the world has or will not accept him. And the reason is obvious. Why won't they accept him? Because they don't love him. They don't love him. His reason for saying this is if they loved him, they would be obeying him. They would have obeyed him already. They would obey what he had taught. Commitment, love, devotion for Jesus is found in following, living out, and abiding in how he asks us to die to self. He's saying, listen, if you're going to live like you love me, then something has to happen in order for that to be tangible, visible, obvious. And the people weren't doing that. They weren't abiding in how he asked them to live. Their commitment and love for him was primarily based on what he could do for them, on the miracles he could perform. Think about all we've studied. They were entranced by the miracles Jesus had done, not by who he was or what he had really come to do. Another way of stating this is how Gerald Borchardt states it. He says, loving Jesus, therefore, is a commitment to the way of Jesus. No wonder the early Christians were called away, because their actions and their obedience demonstrated their love for Jesus. That's pretty profound. And every time that you see love written in this passage, it's still that agape love we discussed last week. That love without limits, that all-encompassing love, that motivating love, that serving love. And Jesus is about to acknowledge once again one of the attributes of those fused with this kind of love. He's saying, listen, if you're fused with the kind of love that I'm talking about, this agape love, then you're going to be obedient to me. This fusion is just the beginning, because the demonstration of this love results in a demonstration of love from the Father. Jesus said in this passage, the persons that love him and obey him will be loved by the Father. And something happens when that occurs. They're going to come and make their home with them. You see that in the verse? They're going to come. Oh, can you put that previous verse back up in verse 24? They're going to come and make their home with them. Now, this translation is not the best way of understanding this. The word there is mone, which is the feminine form of the word mene. And the meaning here is, again, this abiding, this being with, this dwelling, this living with, being one with, fused with. He's saying that the Father's going to come and be one with you, that he and the Father are going to be one with you. And since they're going to have the Holy Spirit, they're going to be fused all together. He's letting them know that they're not going to be alone in loving him. That when they're with him, they're going to feel the love of all three of the Trinity. That his words are from the Father, he's appealing to the disciples' nature, which is likely to listen to God. You got to remember, these guys, Jesus, we talk about Jesus a lot, and we listen to Jesus because Jesus speaks, he gives us instructions, but the people back then would have been focused in on, what does God have to say about this? What would God say about this? What would the Father in heaven say? So Jesus appeals to that and says, listen, listen to God. This is what he would be pleased with. He goes on in verses 25 and 26. All I have spoken while still with you, all this I have spoken while still with you, sorry, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Now Jesus is referring to all the things he taught. They've been with him. They've been abiding with him. They've been living with him. They've heard everything that Jesus has said. So there's no excuse, right? I don't know. Can you imagine remembering everything someone said for 3 years? Just like being able to cling to every word and remember all that was said. Well, Jesus says, like, I know that they can't do this. It's a lot to remember on their own. So he says, listen, I'm going to send one who's going to help you. And one of the greatest difficulties with many of the English translations is we miss the meaning of certain words, right? In this passage, the words translated in NIV, while still, is that word meno again. The one we refer to, abiding. You don't get that if you just read while still with them. He was an intimate part of their life. During his 3 years of earthly ministry, Jesus was fully invested in these guys. I don't know if you've ever heard of a story or experienced this yourself, but there have been situations where people have tried to mentor people and they just don't get it. You're all in, you're invested in this person's life, and they just don't get it because it's done in human power. Jesus is saying, I'm going to send somebody that this can really happen. You want to see transformation? I'm going to send someone who can make this happen. And he's telling them, there's a time coming where this didn't work, but it's going to be different soon. After Jesus returns to the Father, he's going to send the Paraclete, the aid. Remember, we talked about the aid from last week. And notice that John could have just spoken the Holy Spirit here or the Paraclete, but he chooses again to mention both. There's a distinction in making both Paraclete or Parakletos. Sorry, that's what we said last week. Parakletos and the word pneuma, which also means spirit. And we kind of went over pneuma last week pretty quickly. So I wanted to share with you some of the Greek definitions or the English definitions of the Greek word for it. And here's the official definition of it from the Greek according to Blue Letter Bible. It's up on the screen for you. First, he is the third person of the triune God, the Holy Spirit. Notice that word co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Son. We talked about We talked last week about them being equal. And there's a passage today kind of makes you step back and go, whoa, is that still true? We're going to get there. The other thing it says is sometimes referred to in a way that emphasizes his personality and the character of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's referred to in a way which emphasizes his work and power. And they kind of put in quotations there, the Spirit of Truth. And look at this. Notice how he's never referred to. He's never referred to as a depersonalized force. In other words, the Holy Spirit is always addressed as a very personal, intimate part of a believer's life. And it's part of the Trinity. Never a set apart. Never outside. Never not personal. Not a stranger. So that's how we derive our understanding of the Spirit. Now, there's more that this word can mean apart from its meaning spirit, but we're not going to go into that today. So Jesus tells us in this passage that the Spirit's going to do two specific things, right? And you caught that. The two specific things that he's going to do is he's going to teach all things, and he's going to help to remind us of all Jesus has taught. Now, there's some in churches today that believe that the Spirit's still teaching things that Jesus didn't teach. That's not true. The Spirit can add revelation or bring depth to it, but it's not anything new. What Jesus taught stands. And why? Because it's from the Father. And why would the Spirit teach something different? Why wouldn't Jesus have taught it here when he was here? It's the same. There is nothing new that we can learn. We can understand it in a greater depth and a greater understanding, but there's nothing new. He's not going to bring this brand new revelation. If you hear somebody talking about a brand new revelation that the Spirit told him about, you better step back and have a question. What are you talking about? Because that's not right. Now, think about this. If the Spirit teaches all things and he reminds us of all the things that Jesus taught. By the way, just back up one quick second. When it says the Spirit teaches all things, that's for people who are new believers or maybe haven't interacted with Jesus and have experience with being in the church. The Spirit can teach them then what they need to know. But do you know that there are many believers today, believers, mind you, there are many believers today who say these exact words. I can't talk to anyone about Jesus because I don't know what to say. I don't know enough. And I'm not ready. Or I'm not ready. Think about that. Think about that in relationship to this passage. Doesn't this passage refute that? If we're believers in Christ, we receive the Spirit, and he teaches us all things, and he helps to remind us of all the things that Jesus taught. Is that a valid excuse? Even if a believer has not studied what Jesus has said, that passage tells us that the Spirit can instruct them. Doesn't it? If he teaches all things. Church, we don't have to know enough or be good enough because the Spirit is enough. Think about that. We don't have to know enough or be good enough because the Spirit living within us is enough. We don't have to do it on our own. We've been given a helper, an aid, a teacher. He's kind of like that reminder on your phone. Hey, ding, ding. I got this. I got the words for you. Think about this. Think about someone who comes to faith. What knowledge does someone who's come to the faith for relatively new or recently, what knowledge do they really have? Do they have a lot of knowledge? A new believer. Would you say that a new believer has a lot of knowledge? No. Yet, time after time, what do you see that person do? They're out sharing their faith. They're telling people about this person who's transforming their life. And where do you think that comes from? It comes from the Spirit leading them. It comes from the Spirit inside teaching them. They don't have all the right words, but do you think that stops the Spirit from moving? No. There's another piece to this, though. I don't know if you remember way back when you became a believer, or maybe it was recently, I don't know. But once you became a believer, I mean like a believer and a follower, all of a sudden there was this hunger, and I mean this driving hunger to get into God's Word and to start reading it. You couldn't put it down. You're like digesting it, and you're going, man, I didn't see that before. This is awesome. Why didn't I understand this? And you're just excited about God's Word. And if you aren't there, get back into it and let the Spirit inspire that kind of eagerness again. Why do you think that happens? Is that just a natural response to coming to faith? I don't think so. I think that Spirit, the Spirit that comes and lives within us, all of a sudden rises up and we're yielded to it. And then we can take on that desire to learn. Think about, I don't know where you went as a new believer, but do you know that most believers find themselves as they start studying God's words in the Gospels? Why? It's not like most people open the Bible and start at the Old Testament in Genesis and start reading. Most new believers find themselves in the Gospels. Why? Because that's where everything Jesus taught, or most of what Jesus taught, is found. Think about that. I never really thought about that until I was starting to read this today. Because that's where I started. That's where a lot of people I know have started. They start in the Gospels. Why? Because we need to know what Jesus taught in order to live like Jesus. In order to be a follower of Christ, we've got to study what he taught. So that's why we start reading there. So think about this. If we have this confidence that we're not alone and that God can use us, how much more likely are we going to be willing to share the gospel without fear? Do you know that's the number one thing that people say or that drives them, keeps them from sharing the gospel? Is that I'm afraid. I'm afraid I don't have the right words. I'm afraid I'll mess it up. I'm afraid. We don't have a spirit of fear within us. Do you think God is a fearful God? No. We have a spirit who's strong and powerful and courageous, and that's in us. Now, Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on. He goes on to tell them he's going to give them something else in addition to the spirit. Look at verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Now, peace, as we learned in the beginning, has many meanings. So, what is Jesus saying here? Well, the Greek, like the English, has many meanings as well. And we may be more familiar with the word peace in Hebrew because shalom is often used as a greeting or a farewell, right? You've probably heard that in Jewish circles, or maybe not. Some scholars believe that, and that's exactly what this is here. They're saying, Jesus is saying, hey, peace, I'm out. See you later. Don't think that's what he's saying. But some scholars believe that's the case. But it doesn't make sense because where it's located in the text, he's not done. He's not out of here yet. There's still work to do. There's still things that are going to happen. So they get into this whole argument. Well, obviously this text is displaced. Well, we know that God doesn't make mistakes. So the text is not misplaced. It's exactly where it's supposed to be. So then we got to start looking at, so what does peace mean? What is Jesus saying? It must be more than a farewell. So while the word in Hebrew, shalom, was used as a greeting, there's a root word that we should really pay attention to because it's likely why Jesus used it here. He would have known the Hebrew. He would have known the Greek root word to this. And the root word, I don't even know how to say it. I think there's vowels missing, but it's SLM. They used to take vowels out of certain words, and I'm not sure why. But it carries with it this meaning of wholeness or completeness. Jesus is saying, listen, think about that in context of this. Peace. I'm going to leave you with this wholeness or completeness. And he's just finished telling them that the Spirit is the one that's coming to them. Kind of puts a revelation on things, doesn't it? Makes it make more sense rather than just a greeting or a farewell. He's saying, when I leave, I'm leaving you with the Spirit. One who will make you whole. One who will make you complete as you're fused together. Now, the Greek definition for peace also includes the Messiah's peace. When the Greeks defined the word peace, this is part of their definition. It's the Messiah's peace. And what that meant was, it was the way that leads to salvation. Do you think that any of us got to salvation without the Spirit being a part of it? No. Because why? Because no matter how we came to Christ, whether it was through reading his word, whether it was through a tract, whether it was through another Christian sharing their faith, the Spirit was involved. The Spirit was in us or in them, or in that person. It was in the tract. It's in the word. It's all throughout. So the Spirit is part of that leading to salvation. And listen, they need some reassuring because they're not understanding what's going on. Judas is like, man, Jesus, we need something. And Jesus promises this peace. Not only is he giving them a peace, he says that the peace that he's going to give them, it's not fleeting. It's not going away. How many of you guys have felt peaceful at some point? How many of you are still peaceful all the time? No, it fleets. It goes away. It fleets. It flits. It runs away. It's something grabs it and takes it from you. But the Spirit is not like that. The Spirit will never leave us. It's there. And that's reassuring, isn't it? Because even when we grieve the Spirit, think about this, even when we walk away from God, even when we're not obedient, even when we're not showing that we love Him, the Spirit's still in us. He may be grieved, but He's still in us. But He's never going to leave us. In fact, the opposite is true. The Spirit pursues us and tries to pull us back in. He wants us to be back in fellowship or abiding with Him. And I think any believer can say at one point, I've been there. There's been an experience where I have walked away from God's leading. And the Spirit's just yanking you back. Think about that. It's happened. I know it's happened to me. So Jesus knew they were troubled because He had told them, I'm going away. And He's telling them all these things to give them an assurance, to provide them with that penetrating peace that they need. And while this is true for these guys, it's also true for us. We need the same kind of reassurance. Jesus goes on to say in verses 28 and 29, you heard me say, I'm going away. I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you'd be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I told you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe. Now, this going away and coming back is likely referring to the coming crucifixion and the reappearance of Jesus after the resurrection. But what is Jesus saying here about loving Him and being glad? I mean, why would they be glad He was going back to the Father? Why would that be good? That would leave them alone. Or so they think. But let's think about that in reference to what we've talked about last week, specifically. When you love someone, you want the best for them. You want what they desire. You want to serve them. And what was Jesus' greatest desire? He'd come from the Father to do what the Father commanded, but His greatest desire was to be back in the presence of the Father. We get that even from Paul, don't we? He said, listen, I know I need to be here, but I really want to be in the presence of Christ. Maybe you have that same desire. You're like, man, I'm done with this life, but I'm ready for the next. But we have something to do here yet. So if the Father is greater than Jesus, there's that question mark, right? We just talked about the Spirit and the Father and Jesus being co-equals. If Father's greater, how are they one? What is Jesus saying when He says that? Does the statement, some scholars actually ask this question, does the statement mean Jesus is not deity or God like Himself? You know, there's actually religions out there that point to this, that Jesus is saying, listen, I'm not God. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe this. They believe He's like God, but He's not God. He's not one with God. The Arians believe that. There's quite a few others. I could list a few, but you get the idea that there's people that think that when Jesus is saying this, that He's not part of the Trinity. He's below God. But no, that's not what He's saying. When we read this, we can relate this back to them being troubled by His departure, which is what this whole passage deals with. And what Jesus is doing in this statement is He's once again trying to reassure them that with the Father being greater, He was in control. He's like, look, God is in control. He's over all. So everything's going to be okay. Don't worry. Even if you don't trust me, trust Him. It's going to be okay. And we can cling to this as well. How often do things in our life just not make sense when chaos seems to be all around us, when peace is hard to find? Do you know where we can draw our peace from? We can draw our peace from knowing God is in and over all things. That he's going to use all things for his good. Our peace can be rooted in that. I mean, we have the Bible right in front of us. We have God's record in our hands. We know the rest of the story. We've seen his faithfulness. We have a confidence because we're better equipped with the knowledge that we have. And we can trust that he is good. Our peace need not be based simply in a hope, but in proof that God loves us and does what he says. We have a basis for our peace. But look at the passage there. For them, they were going to be witnesses to it. And when it happens, it was going to be the catalyst for their belief. At this point, Jesus is just about done, though. He had only one more sentence for them to hear. And we find that in verses 30 and 31. He says, I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he has come so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. Jesus knew all along his time was at hand. He told him he was going away. He even knew Satan, the prince of the world, was soon going to arrive and have his way, or so he thought. Now, in the statement, he has no hold over me, he reassured them it's not over. In the NASB version, it's literally translated, he has nothing in me. Which is hard to understand unless we know the background, because there's always something behind what's said. There's always something that's rooted. Now, these words, he has nothing in me, was a Hebrew idiom used in legal contexts, and it literally means he has no claim on me. There's nothing, it's not going to work. He thinks he's going to win, but he's already lost. He's trying to try me, but he's not going to win because there's no claim on me. He's done. He's going to lose, would be another way of saying it. The whole reason that this is happening, the whole reason that Satan is coming, is to prove what Jesus had been saying all along. And it's this. All this had to happen. It was part of God's plan so that the world, both then and now, would understand, or actually, would understand is actually a better, or know is a better word than learn here. That they would know that everything Jesus did was for our benefit. To model love and obedience. The same love and obedience that he calls us to as followers. Jesus was a great leader. Jesus is a great leader because he leads by example. He doesn't fall short. He doesn't mess up. And Jesus knew that in order for us to really love and obey him, in order for us to be followers, that we, not just the disciples, but we, could not do it apart from the Spirit. And we'll never experience the penetrating peace that the Spirit wants to give us if we lean away from that, if we push the Spirit out, if we ignore the Spirit's leading. Because just like Jesus is a great leader and God is a great leader, the Spirit then is a great leader. And we need great leadership today, especially in the Christian community. So when you think, I don't have a purpose or I have no direction, you can remember, who's leading you? Are you letting the words of Satan lead you? Or do you let the Spirit within you lead you? Who's leading you? We can't have peace unless we are fused with the Spirit. We will never experience it. infused, abiding, lived with, constantly in the presence of, letting Him lead. There are five things where we will have when we're fused with the Spirit. Number one is we have provision. We have provision from God. He's provided the Spirit. He's provided a leader. He provides us all we need. But we just have to step back and let Him lead. We have to trust that His provision is enough. That He sent the Spirit to give us what we need. For guys, it's hard because like we're like, you know, we got to get out there and do what we got to do. Ladies, I'm not a lady, so I don't know. Maybe it's hard for you too. But trusting that God's given us the provision we need in the Spirit can be challenging. I think we all live in that sin nature, so I think it would be challenging for both genders. Number two, when we're fused with the Spirit, we receive encouragement. God bless you. We receive encouragement from within. He directs us and lets things happen in our life if we're yielded to Him that encourage us. And number three, we have access to God. Do you know that the Spirit interprets our prayers? He takes what we feel. Sometimes, have you ever had this happen where you think something, you don't even pray it, you just kind of think it, and then all of a sudden something happens in response to it. How do you think it happens? That's not by mistake. It's not by chance. That's the Spirit interceding on our behalf because He knows what we need, and He takes it to heaven, to Jesus, who takes it to the Father, and they decide how to answer. And sometimes it's in our favor. Always it's in our favor. Sometimes it's the way that we desire. How's that? That's a better way to put it. It's always in our favor. So the Spirit provides access to God. Number four, courage. When we have the Spirit in us, we have courage. When we're afraid to share the gospel, when we're afraid to do what He's called us to do, when we're afraid to serve, when we're afraid to do that thing that doesn't make sense. Man, I've been there. I mean, we went to a missions trip in Haiti. I was out of my comfort zone. I'd never been to a third world country. I'd never been to a place that was so destitute, where people were living in tents. I mean, living in tents. Drinking from water that was certain to make them sick. I didn't go there without the courage from the Spirit. I didn't teach there without courage from the Spirit. I was totally out of my comfort zone. Do you know that we went there planned to do one thing, ended up doing something kind of different, and I was not prepared for what we were doing. We ended up doing some kind of conference in the midst of what was going on there, and I didn't know, but I was speaking at that conference. Yeah. And I hadn't had much speaking experience up to that point. So I would go back at lunchtime and kind of prepare what I needed to say for the conference in the afternoon. Took a little bit of courage, and the Spirit gave me exactly what we needed in that moment. It was powerful. On the outside, I was freaking out. But on the inside, I had the confidence and the courage that He was with me. And that I was doing what I needed to do. And, you know, that really leads us to the last one, which is empowerment. We are empowered when we let the Spirit lead. You want the peace that the Spirit can give? Think about those five things. That He gives us a provision. That He gives us the encouragement we need. That we have access to God through Him. That we have courage. And we are empowered to do what we're called to do. Now you're going to walk out of here today and you're going to go, okay, that was great. Or maybe you won't. I don't know. Maybe yeah, that was not good. But if you hold on to nothing else, I want you to walk out of here today with a confidence that we have the Spirit in us. And we're not alone. I want us to walk out of here today with the thing in mind that we have a job to do. He didn't give us the Spirit just to kind of hang out. Because He's got a job for us to do. Why is this world so desperate for peace? I'll tell you why. Because most... And when I say no, I mean no. Like intimately. Yet we have within us the peace that surpasses all understanding that we can take to the world. God, we acknowledge that this morning. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that you promised as Jesus was here. Wow. The peace that penetrates all things when we rely on it. When we step back and just let you lead. Wow. That's not always easy to do. We live in a culture that tells us to take charge. Where we're important. Where our time matters. Where selfishness rules. It's a challenge. But you sent us a helper. It doesn't have to be. And if we trust his leading, we can trust that he's got the best interest at heart and we can go in the right direction. We can do the things that you've called us to do in power. Because we have the power in us. Pretty amazing. And in situations where things don't make sense, we have a peace available to us that is without comprehension. It's hard to understand. And you did that on purpose. Because that spirit that lives in us is meant to be a guide, a light to the glory of God. So would you allow us? Would you help us? Would you let us see the spirit work in us as we live this week? Challenge us. Help us to take steps back and let you be in front. Let us be the light that you desire in this world. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.